Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you here on the first day of winter. Would you take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn to John chapter 13. Or you can look on your study sheets. The passage we're going to study here in just a moment is on your sheets near the top. John chapter 13, verses 6 through 11. I want to read this passage. We're going to study a passage in Hebrews first, but then we'll come back to this one. John chapter 13 is, of course, the scene is the last Passover, the official Passover dinner that was eaten right on the eve of the Passover. And this was a celebration, and it was, of course, the last time that the Lord was with his disciples. And there are some astounding things that he taught here. So we're going to read this passage from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. So I'd like to have somebody volunteer to read John 13, 1 through 5, and then 13, 6 through 11. So John 13, 1 through 5. Okay, Jim, and John 13, 6 through 11. Linda. Okay, let's give attention to the word.
It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them in full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him.
He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who it was going to betray him, and that was why he said that not every one of them was clean.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, it is such a privilege to come before you as bonds in Christ, the fellowship that we have because of you, because of what you have done for us on the cross. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would open our hearts to these truths that we're going to study. And if there's anyone here who has never been washed, who has never been cleansed, I just pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would open that heart to the truth of your word this morning, that they might trust in you. Thank you now for this time. We look forward to what you will teach us here, for truly you are the teacher, and I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we went through most of these questions. We got down to this question here, even under the old covenant, what always had to be done before the priest went into the tabernacle for service? What had to be done, elsewise he would die? What had to be done? He had to wash. He had to wash at the laver. And so as we're looking at this, we want to remember that we are talking about a real tabernacle with real furniture. It was genuine there. It was part of the Levitical law and the laver. This is an artist's depiction. We don't know what size it is. As was pointed out last week, it's one of the few articles of furniture that's not detailed exactly as far as the dimensions. All the other pieces of furniture are precisely detailed, so many cubits by so many cubits by so many cubits. This is open. Bible scholars have blended a lot of swords on that. We don't know exactly why. The Lord did not put that in there, but certainly He, in His wisdom, gave insight to those who were manufacturing or those who crafted each one of these pieces of furniture, so we know that in the end it was exactly right. Now, we've looked at all of these pieces of furniture as we've gone through the study, and we're going to be looking this morning. This is a kind of a plan view of the tabernacle, so just kind of review where we are here. This is the outer court, having the fence around the outer court. There is a gate with a cover or a screen in front of it. And when you come through the gate, the very first thing you run into is the brazen altar. There had to be a sacrifice given. And the next thing that you would run into if you were going to go in, now in the Old Testament, only the priests were allowed past this point. Only the priesthood. So when the priest went in further, they came next to the laver, and then when they went into the tabernacle itself, the tabernacle proper, they went by the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the altar of incense. And this is as far as the normal priesthood, and I use that term in the sense of the day-to-day priesthood. That's as far as they could go, and they were stopped right here by what? The curtain, the veil, and the veil separated the holy place here from the holiest of holies, which is here. This is a 15-foot cube, 15 by 15 by 15, and inside that is the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat, covered by the two cherubim. What is inside the Ark of the Covenant? The broken law. The broken law. Levitical law. This is where God says to Moses and to the children of Israel, this is where I will meet with you. And so when the cloud traveled and when it settled right over this spot. Who was the only one who was allowed to go into this holiest of holies?
The high priest,
and he went in once a year, and there was great ceremony around that action. We looked at that in an earlier case. So what we're going to be talking about here this morning is the completion of the activities of the, and I'm searching for a word, for the normal priesthood in contrast to the high priest. Okay, everybody understand? The high priest is that once a year, that special person, which is a shadow of Christ. And the priesthood that is doing service here is a shadow or a picture of the believer today. All believers are priests. You are a royal priesthood. We looked at that last week. And so what goes on in here is a picture of our service as believers today to the Lord. And we have already stopped here. This is the point where we find salvation. This is where we lay our hands on the sacrifice, and in particular on the sacrifice of Christ. And from there we enter into service, and the service is occurring in here, the table of showbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense. And before we can go in there to do that service or anything in this outer area, we must stop at the laver, okay, for washing. Now the question is, what is that a picture of? What is the Lord trying to tell us about that particular situation. And just now that our overhead has new bulbs in it, you can see this a little better. If you draw a straight line through each one of the pieces of furniture, and there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, amazingly 7 pieces of furniture, and if you draw a straight line through those, it forms a cross. And that was a picture, even in the Old Testament, to the Jews, if anybody was wise enough to sit back and kind of look at the plan, they would have seen that cross. They certainly would not have recognized it. This is something that you can only see and recognize with 20/20 hindsight. Now that we have the truth of the New Testament, the truth of the gospel, we can look back and say, "Ah, I see. That's what that is." Okay, so that's what was happening there for the children of Israel. And we're going to go back now to our question sheet, and we're going to pick up here at this question. Even under the old covenant, what always had to be done before you went in to serve? You had to stop at the labor of washing. And does our daily sin require getting saved again? This is the question that we stopped at last week. Does our daily sin require getting saved again? Do we have to have another sacrifice? And the answer to that, of course, is no. And we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10 here in just a moment. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, I just want to remind you that this has been a dividing point in Christendom for probably ever since the beginning. Because there are people who refuse to acknowledge that there is any sin after you are saved. There are people that say, "Oh no, you do sin, but when you sin, you lose your salvation and you have to get saved again." So there are many churches that lean in that direction. And I would suggest to you that neither one of those positions is valid in any sense of the word. It's just not a true scriptural interpretation. So I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And I believe we're going to just drop down to this question. How does the writer of Hebrews explain this? This is the whole thing about what happens when a believer sins. And I just want to make sure that everybody understands, if you go back to 1 John 1, 5 through 10, and read through that passage, which we did last week, if you say that you have no sin as a believer, if you're of that camp, or if you have been taught that once you're saved, you never sin, John, in his first epistle here, 1 John, would say to you, "You're really fouled up. You're really fouled up." To say that you have no sin is a lie, and the truth of God does not exist in you. So, to deny sin in a believer is not only foolishness, it is not true. It is just not true. So, the question is, well, what do we do about that? I mean, the fact that a believer does sin after we're saved, that is just true. I mean, you just know it inherently in your heart, you know it. And if you deny it, you're denying the very truth that you have in yourself, plus you're denying Scripture, because Scripture says you have it. So what do we do about it? What do we do about the sin that we have in our lives after we're saved? That's the question that is at issue here. Hebrews chapter 10. This is addressing specifically the issue of whether or not you have to get resaved. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifice year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near." Now let me translate that for you. What is the law? the Ten Commandments. It's the Old Testament. It's the Levitical system. And what he's saying here in the very first sentence is the law, since it only has a shadow, is just a shadow of the good things to come. It can't make anybody perfect. And otherwise, verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, what he's saying here is if the Old Testament law really made somebody perfect, then why did they have to do it over and over again every year? And the answer is, it didn't work. Everybody got it? That's the whole message that the writer of Hebrews is trying to bring here. If the Old Testament law, if you were saved under the Old Testament law and by keeping the law, if that were the case, then why do you have to go back and keep doing it over again? And the answer is because would not have ceased because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. It didn't work. But in those sacrifices, verse 3, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Everybody got that? It's not possible. It's not possible. Therefore, when he, and this is speaking of Christ, when Christ comes into the world, and this is a quote from the Psalms, he says, and this is God the Son speaking to God the Father. It's a very interesting passage here. Therefore, when he, Christ, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. When he says that, the writer of Hebrews says, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. Something that I have often thought that I wanted to teach, and I haven't done it yet, maybe I'll do it, is what I call the doctrine of second things. The doctrine of second things. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. It was just kind of fell out as I was looking at a lot of these lessons. I want you to just kind of think a little bit about how many things in scriptures are about the second thing. Just kind of begin to mull that over. But this is the very first one. This is the second covenant. The first covenant was the law. The second covenant is grace. Okay, well, don't get diverted on this. Every priest, verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, being Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now this is a passage that is specifically aimed at the Jewish community. That's why it's called the letter to the Hebrews. It's written to the Jews, but it's also written to any of the Gentiles today who would borrow that theology and say, you have to keep the Old Testament law. We have, as we were going through the PD process, as we were examining and looking at different candidates, there were occasions when we ran across individuals who believed that it was necessary to maintain the Old Testament law. And This passage is addressed to that person. This passage is addressed to that person. Verse 12. He, having offered how many sacrifices?
One.
Under the Levitical law, how many sacrifices were offered?
Daily,
year after year by the high priest. When Christ came and offered his sacrifice, it was one. And how effective was it? It was for sins for all time. All time. It's done. It's done. You don't have to do it year after year. And I would suggest to you that those who believe that you have to somehow or other reinstate that sacrifice, I believe that is blasphemy to say that they are going to ask Christ to suffer again. He doesn't suffer again. He suffered once for all time. It's done. It's done forever. And to seal that, it says in verse 12, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Everybody got it? You cannot possibly read this passage and come up with any other conclusion. One sacrifice forever. Period. And we are perfected for how long?
Forever.
And there are many, many different ways in which this is described theologically. Our church historically has called it eternal security. There are other churches that call it the perseverance of the saints. I have no problem with that. Either term, either way, what they're saying is basically once saved, always saved. And that is a truth that is absolutely foundational to not only our salvation, but to the Word of God. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And by the way, can I get an amen on that? is that not a fantastic thing? That one sacrifice, we trust in him for one sacrifice, and it's done forever. We are sealed in him. Our salvation is secure. In verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And he then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember every year. Is that what that says? I will remember when?
No more.
Ever. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Maybe somebody here is struggling with that. I don't know. If you are, when you finally understand the truth of this thing, you're going to go, oh, man. As I remember, that's how I felt. When I finally realized that my sin was gone, taken care of, no condemnation. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any what? Offering for sin. You cannot improve on what Christ has done for you. So, how does the writer of Hebrews explain this? And particularly, you can look at verse 17 and verse 14. And how does the writer... So the question is, does our daily sin require getting saved again? Do we have to get saved again? And the answer is no. And how does the writer of Hebrews confirm that? Because he says in verse 17, what?
One sacrifice for
one sacrifice forever. And he says in verse 14, forever, all done. Everybody with me on this? Okay. So, how does the writer of Hebrews explain this? And then we're going to go to the passage that we read this morning. How does Jesus teach and explain this? And for that, we want to turn back to John chapter 13. This is a really interesting and somewhat phenomenal passage. And I want to say, right now, as before we start on this, I am fully aware that the John chapter 13 passage that we're going to look at regarding foot washing has a major teaching, but then there are minor teachings that go right along with it. So that is often the characteristic of Scripture. Multiple things are taught at the same time. The major thing that is being taught in this passage is starting down at verse 12. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you." So there is the major teaching. And by the way, again, there are differences of opinion there. There are some churches that practice foot washing. I mean, a literal foot washing. They have foot washing ceremonies. I have no problem with that. The issue is that I fear in doing that process that they're missing what's really being taught here. This is not teaching that we should literally necessarily wash each other's feet, but that we should serve one another. Jesus, who was Lord and Master, served them. And he said, if I am doing this for you, you ought to do this for each other. And we don't practice foot washing in our church, and that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. I think there are some good things that could come if you did do that. But I think the real issue here is symbolic, not necessarily literal.
But in those times, and where I came from, when I was born and raised, they did have dirty feet because they were walking without shoes in the dirt.
Yep.
So this would be perfectly normal for them.
And this was, in fact, this was literally true here too. The disciples, they walked with sandals. They didn't have nice socks and all that stuff. That just wasn't typical. And they didn't have paved roads. They walked on dirt. So when they went from one place to another, their feet got dirty. And this was a common thing that was done. This was a typical thing. They would have a servant that would wash their feet, but in this case, Jesus performed the act of the servant. And so that was, I mean, it was a literal thing. This is an example, but it is also literal. And we have paved sidewalks and stuff, and we have nice shoes. So we don't have the literal example of that today.
When I was at a church in Florida one time, a new pastor was being welcomed into the fellowship, and the old pastor washed his feet.
Yeah, I have no problem. I have no problem with that. I think there's a symbology there. I would just be careful that we didn't allow that to become the totality of what's being taught here. Okay, so now let's go back and see, how did Jesus explain this? Let's look at specifically verses 6 through 11. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Here's the picture. The disciples are around the table. Jesus is there. Jesus gets up, he takes off his outer garment, puts a towel around his waist, gets down on his knees, and goes from disciple to disciple washing their feet. He comes to Peter, and Peter says, Lord, what are you doing? Are you going to wash my feet? And that's kind of the emphatic translation. Lord, do you wash my feet? Verse 6. And Jesus answered and said, what? What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall what?
Never.
You shall never wash my feet. Now, people have been quick to criticize Peter on this, but I want you to understand that Jesus just said, you don't what? You don't understand now, but you will later. And Peter's reaction was, I know he is Lord. This is not right for him to get down and wash my feet. You're not going to do that, Lord. Not for me. Maybe for these other guys, but not for me. You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him. Now this is interesting. Jesus answered him, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. At that point, Simon Peter says, well, okay, Lord, if that's true, then don't just wash my feet, but wash my hands, my head, everything. Wash. Peter's heart was right here. I want you to understand that. His heart was right. He was concerned because the Lord, his Lord, was down on his knees to wash his feet, and he said, this isn't right. Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you're not going to have a part with me. And he says, okay, if that's the case, I don't understand it, but if that's the case, then wash my hands, wash my head, wash all of me. Do you understand the thinking here? And I'm with Peter. I'm with Peter. Now at this point, you kind of have the picture, and I want you to be thinking back to that shadow that was cast in the Old Testament tabernacle, where we had the altar of incense, and then the next thing we had the laver of cleansing. Okay, now let's watch and see what Jesus says. Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now, there are two different Greek words that are used in this passage. There is the term bathed, which is literally what he's going to use here. There's the term bathed. Bathed means, for what we would say, is a shower or a bath. The whole body, everything. And then there is the term wash the feet, and that is what was happening there, which was just a washcloth. Which was covered in, soaked in water, and was used to wash the dirt off the feet. Okay? Two different things. One was the whole body, one was just the feet. But I got that? That's what the words literally mean. So he says, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands, my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed. And that word bathed there means whole body. The one who has bathed does not need to do it again. Now, what is he saying there? What is the bathing a picture of?
Salvation.
That's a picture of salvation. When you and I come to Christ, we are bathed. We are head to toe. And by the way, that's a picture of what baptism is it not? In baptism, that's one of the reasons why I don't like sprinkling at all. Because it is not a picture of what happens at salvation. You are completely immersed. When you come up, you are clean. That's a picture of what we are dead, we are buried with Christ, we are raised in newness of life. And that's what this word is. When we are bathed, we are washed head to toe, clean, every bit. Our sin is washed away. What did the writer of Hebrews say? Once and how long?
Forever.
And what does Jesus say here? You've been washed once. Yeah, how long did it last? Forever. You don't have to do it again. Everybody got it? It's the exact same message, exact same theology, exact same everything as was taught by the writer of Hebrews. And so, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except what? Except for his feet. If you use a concordance, a Bible concordance, and you look in the scriptures and do a search on walk, that is a picture, that word walk is a picture of how we live our lives. It is called the Christian walk. We walk in this world. And when we walk in this world, we get our feet dirty. Not literally. He's not talking about a literal thing here. He's talking about the figurative example. We walk in this world, we get dirty, folks. Do you not understand that? You walk in this world, man, you're going to get dirty. You're going to be bombarded with the filth of this world. Satan controls this world. He's going to see to it that you are bombarded with everything. And so your feet are going to get dirty. And so Jesus said, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. And it is significant here that Jesus refused to wash him head to toe. Okay? Peter asked him to do that. And did Jesus do it?
No.
Why did he not do it? Because symbolically, he would have totally destroyed this whole thing. He would have said, well, you need to get this done again. No, you don't. You never need to get it done again. But you do need what? You do need to get your feet washed. What's the difference between bathed and washed? We already talked about that. It's the difference between being washed head to toe, which is how it happens at salvation, and being washed. And I want you to look now at 1 John 1, 8 through 9. When we look at the New Testament, we see what the shadow was picturing. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Pretty plain, right? Pretty plain. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the washing, folks. And I want you to notice the way the words are given in the text. There are two things that happen here. The first thing is what we do. What do we do with our sin? We confess it. How does that get cleansed? In the Old Testament, it was you went to the laver, right? And symbolically, you washed your hands and your feet. In the New Testament, you come to Christ and you confess. And then what happens? He does what? He cleanses us. Got it? Everybody got it? The Old Testament picture was just that. It was an imperfect shadow of the believer who comes, and in the process he gets his feet dirty, and he, to the earlier statement that we had from one of our classmates, he breaks the speed limit, and he comes to the Lord and he confesses that, And as he confesses it, the Lord does what? He cleanses us. He cleanses us. How many times should you do that? This ought to be a continual process. And by the way, the shadow in the Old Testament was exactly that. It was daily as they went, wherever they went, whenever they entered in, whenever they came out. You do that. Well, we finished up that part of that last part of the furniture, and what I'm thinking we're going to do is a couple more lessons here that I think are important that we understand, and that is we have not talked about the roof over the tabernacle. The roof was not a simple roof. It was a multi-layered roof. It has four layers. And the question is, why in the world would you need four layers? Why not just one really good layer? Why four? By the way, if you look at the front gate, there were four posts. Why four posts? And then in the New Testament, you have how many Gospels? Four Gospels. Why do we have four Gospels? Anybody ever thought about why four? Why four? And we come back here and we look at these four roof coverings, we're going to understand more about the four Gospels. So next lesson, next time we get together, Lord willing, we're going to study the roof. So come prepared for that. Lord, thank you so much for your grace and mercy to us. May you bless and guide us as we go this path that you have set before us this week. May you grace us with strength to serve you. Should you tarry, bring us back together again next week so that we might fellowship together and just love the Word of God together. Thank you for everything you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just give me 30 seconds. I need to get a count. More folks have joined us.